In an effort to increase their audience, radio stations sometimes run contests. One of the contests that I remember them running, and I guess maybe some of them still do it, is called Secret Sound. Now, the way this particular contest would run is they would record something, and then at various times throughout the day, they would, and it's random times, they would announce a random number of caller that would be the one who had a chance to play this particular game. 10th caller, 9th caller, 370, well, not that high, but anyway, whatever random caller that would call in, they would play the sound and give them a chance to see if they could identify it. Now, the ones who called in later had a better chance of winning because they had a chance to listen several times to what that sound was. But I have a secret sound for you today. I'd like to start my message by that. The sound crew would play this, about 9 seconds long, so not real long. Listen to this, see if you recognize it. Okay, how many recognize that sound? Oh, I see a smattering. One more time. Listen again. Any more hints? Anyone else recognize it? Okay, someone else got it. Okay. All right. Well, that is the sound of a transporter. The fictional Star Trek device that scans and converts a person into an energy beam and then beams it somewhere else and rematerializes. Some of you are shaking your heads. Yeah, I got it. You know, science fiction buffs, you got it. Okay. Somebody asked me before services, does every one of your sermons have a Star Trek reference? No. But this one does. This one does. Because the science fiction buffs have been enamored with this idea that you could take a body or take a being, they could change into energy, and then they could change back into a living being. Of course, man can't do that. We have 3D printers that can take matter and kind of remake them. But we can't do what God can do. I appreciated the sermonette because it walked all over my sermon. No, it didn't. It emphasized my sermon about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. I am joking. It did not walk over anything I'm going to say. It just enhances it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52, it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. There you go. I didn't ask for that one. We got a Star Trek buff back in the sound booth. But we will be changed. An incredible thing. We're looking forward to this. This miraculous event is something of the first resurrection, something that Christians have looked forward to for thousands of years, ever since Paul wrote this. It's rather interesting to look at a couple of things out of this particular verse, and I won't take time to spend a lot on each of them, but it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. What's a twinkling of an eye? Well, different commentators have different things to say. Laodicea, that is actually talks about the Greek words, said it means a jerk or it means a blink, just in the blink of an eye, just the shortest time period that it's going to happen. Now, the average eye blink, for those of you who are wanting to know, is 300 to 400 milliseconds, so less than half a second. Very, very quickly. It doesn't take long at all. Most of us, when we blink, we're not even conscious of it. We don't think, oh, I just blinked. We just do it. It's less than a half a second, and it's gone. Boom, that's it. That's what it's going to be like at this resurrection. And notice it's at the last trumpet. Now, the Bible describes a lot of prophetic trumpet blasts. A lot of things are going to happen before the return of Jesus Christ and at the return of Jesus Christ. And because this feast is plural, trumpets, it really applies to so many different areas that we have lots of things to pick from what we're going to speak on in this particular day or what we're going to focus on. But notice it says at the last trumpet. This will be the last one that announces the return of Jesus Christ and announces the resurrection of the dead saints. And notice it says the dead are raised incorruptible. I'd like to focus on that word a little bit today. What is it like to be incorruptible? What is it going to be like to be raised incorruptible? That Greek word means not subject to decay or corruption. As I did a little study on that word, I know we think in terms of compositionally that we will no longer be flesh and blood, that at the resurrection we change to spirit. Spirit doesn't decompose. Spirit doesn't decay. It is incorruptible. But as I studied this word a little bit, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says this word not only includes that of not being led astray, or of a composition, but also of not being led astray. Not being led astray. Not being ruined. Not subject to moral decay. Kind of opened up a whole other venue for me to think about in terms of incorruption. Incorruptible. Being incorruptible. That there is no chance of moral decay. The day we celebrate today, Feast of Trumpets, as I indicated, has lots of different meanings. We could talk about a lot of different things. It's unique in several ways, as each of God's festivals are. They take a particular part of God's plan and explain it to us. But there are lots of events associated with trumpets. Trumpet was an instrument that announces. It focuses your attention. It historically has been used to notify people of things as an announcement way of getting attention. And God's going to use trumpets at the end time to get people's attention. He's going to use it to announce a number of different things. From calling to assembly, trumpets have been used for all kinds of things, warning of war, giving directions and guidance, to trumpet plagues that precede Christ's return, trumpet blasts and war at his return, the gathering of the saints, that's going to have a trumpet blast that gathers the saints at Christ's return from all around the world, and the resurrection. They're all associated with trumpets. But I want to focus on just this meaning, the resurrection, and most specifically about being raised to being incorruptible. Not just compositionally, but morally. What's involved in that? What is it like? What does that mean to us? How does it come into play? I'd like to explore that meaning with you today. Of course, I think it's very important for us to note that Jesus said something about God's capabilities, Mark chapter 10. And when he made this statement, he wasn't talking about God's ability to resurrect, to take a human body that has died, that is, depending on when it has died, perhaps thousands of years ago, as David's, King David's body, is now just dust. It's totally decomposed. There's nothing left of it. But that God can bring that back to life. And that's not what Jesus is talking about here, although it's included in his general statement. Mark chapter 10, we can pick it up in verse 24. It says, and the disciples were astonished at his words. We find that several times in the Gospels, that Jesus said things that kind of put them off a little bit. What does he mean by that? Wow, that, I haven't heard that. That's hard to believe. They were astonished at this. But Jesus answered them again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, well, who then can be saved? And of course, we know that what Jesus was talking about was that those who have a lot of material possessions tend to put their trust in those possessions. They put their trust in their wealth. They put their trust in their prestige and their power that comes from that wealth. And that's not where salvation comes from. That's not where getting into the family of God, into the kingdom of God comes from. It has to be our trust in God. It has to be our focus on God. So the disciples were astonished. They said, well, who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible. I mean, if you only had human nature, human physical human beings, no, it's not possible. Well, it can't take place. But not with God. It's not impossible with God. For with God, all things are possible. You see, God has blessed, as we look at the Bible record, he blessed many of his servants with financial blessings. From Job to Abraham to David, lots of different individuals were pretty well off. But the difference was they didn't trust in those riches. They trusted in God. You read David's Psalms. David trusted in God. He didn't trust in his own sword, his own warfare ability. He said, God's the one that gives me that. He trusted in God. So with God, it's possible. But we can't limit this just to salvation by not focusing on our material wealth. All things are possible with God. Everything, Jesus said. While man can't deconstruct and reconstruct a life, God can. He has that capability. Let's go to John chapter 5. Jesus made another statement more directly related to this concept of death and resurrection. In John chapter 5 and verse 24, John 5 and verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in me, who sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Now, there's no value in arguing over metaphors and figures of speech, but obviously Jesus was not being literal here. I mean, obviously, the disciples that he was talking to lived and died. They're not around today. So it's very clear he was not being literal in the sense that they were now changed to spirit composition. Those following him had changed in a very real sense, but it had to do with their attitude, it had to do with their mind, it had to do with their focus, and it had to do with their ultimate destiny. That their ultimate destiny had changed from simply dying and decomposing, and that's the end of them, to having this blessing of the resurrection to look forward to. Eternal life, being raised to be incorruptible. Verse 25, if we continue here, verse 25, he said, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Not everybody is going to live at that first resurrection. Those that hear, God's voice is going to go to them. Now, they don't have ears in the grave, but figuratively speaking, he says God is going to speak to them. He's going to raise them from the dead. They will hear. They will respond. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice. Now he changes to a different perspective. He says, well, it's not only the saints who are going to hear the voice of God, they're going to be raised from the dead, but everybody eventually is going to be raised from the dead. They'll all hear his voice. They'll all respond to that voice of God and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, we have the blessing of having Revelation chapter 20 recorded in the Bible for us. It clearly delineates what takes place in the first resurrection, 1,000-year time period, another resurrection, then some period of time for judgment, for a period of judging for the individuals who've never had a chance for salvation. Without Revelation 20, we'd be kind of like the disciples. What are you talking about? We'd be wondering. But it's very clear when we put these two together that this is what he's describing. That there are going to be more. There's going to be more than one resurrection. He broadens it to go out beyond just the first resurrection. Let's go to another chapter, another passage that talks about God's great power. Let's go to Genesis. In fact, let's go to Genesis 1:1. Because God reveals to us his incredible power far beyond whatever science fiction can think of in the very first verse of the Bible. It tells us of God's incredible power and greatness. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, other passages, I'm not going to take time to turn to them, but they tell us that it was the one who became the Word. He was the Logos, the one who became Jesus Christ, that he's the one that created everything in the spirit realm and the physical realm, things we can see and things we can't see. Whether you want to talk about invisible laws, that such as gravity, that says if I lift this up and I take my hand off it, it's going to fall, that we don't see it. We know it works. God created everything that's visible and everything that's not visible. He did all of that. He has that power. What's interesting about this particular word, and some of you have studied this before, but this Hebrew word is Strong's number 1254, and as best I can see from the pronunciation guides, it's pronounced something like Bara. Bara. this particular word for create is somewhat interesting, because theological word book of the Old Testament says it's used for God's activity. It's always used for God's activity, because it means that you initiate or create something that is totally new. And they contrast that with another word that is used through the rest of this when we talk about God's recreation of this earth, he reordering of it after Satan's rebellion that destroyed things and made it without form and void. For the rest of the chapter, it talks about a word that involves shaping or fashioning something that's already in existence. And that's a different Hebrew word. That particular word is asah. And it refers to taking something that's already there and forming it into something else. Somebody can take a piece of wood, and not me, but they can carve a beautiful bird or a horse or whatever they want. That is refashioning something that's already in existence. And human beings have the incredible capacity to be able to do that, to see something. I look at a piece of wood and I see firewood, or I see something to hold up a structure, to build with. Some people look at that piece of wood and they see art. They see a horse in there. They see a hummingbird or a butterfly. I see a piece of wood. Some people have that ability to create. God has the ability to take something that doesn't even exist and bring it into existence, like he did the whole universe, like he did human beings. His capacity to create is far beyond what human beings have. Now, you'll find in the experts in physics and mathematics have varying opinions about the specifics of Albert Einstein's famous equation, E equals MC squared, energy equals mass times the speed of light squared, 186,000 miles a second squared. And it's a huge, phenomenal number. It's what helps describe the power in atomic bombs or plutonium bombs or all of the different destructive things that man has come up with. But there's a relationship that science has discovered between mass, between matter and energy. God knows that far better than any human being does. God is able to manage that. God has full grasp of that relationship and how to deal with it. We have a same sense of God's power in Psalm 33. Let's turn to Psalm 33 if you would. Psalm 33, there's not a heading for this particular psalm, so we don't know whose specific words these are. But in Psalm 33 and verse 9, Psalm 33 verse 9, it says, "For he," speaking of God, "he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." God said it and it was done. God has that capacity. Whatever he wills, whatever he thinks, whatever he speaks, whatever he says to take place, is going to take place. It's going to happen. Just like the creation did. He has power far beyond our wildest dreams. The book of Psalms makes that point in a variety of ways for a number of different places in the book of Psalms. And for that matter, many of the Old Testament prophets spoke about God's vast power, his great ability, and his mercy, and his compassion, his wisdom. You can't forget God's statement in Isaiah 55 either, when he talked about how different his power and his wisdom and his means of using that power with wisdom, how different that is from human beings when we find out how to use wisdom, how to use power. Look at Isaiah 55 with me. When you pick it up in verse 6 there, Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 and verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Here is the graciousness of God, his desire to forgive, his desire to help us if we will simply respond to him. He will abundantly pardon. Verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I mean, how far is it from the earth to the heavens? Anybody got a measurement on that? We don't, do we? I mean, the Bible talks of three different heavens. Speaks about the atmosphere around the earth. We call that the birds and the heavens. There's the heavens that has to do with the stars and the galaxies that are out in space. And then there's the third heaven, God's throne. How far is it to any of those? I mean, we can measure, scientists can measure to the edge of the atmosphere. But really, where is the edge of the atmosphere? Because it starts thinning. And it gets thinner and thinner and thinner and thinner. So where is the distinct line that says, okay, here's the edge of the atmosphere. Here's the end of it. Well, no, there's a little bit left out past that. How do you measure that? That's how far, that's how different God is than us as human beings. And we, in the image of God, can do some of the things that God can do, in a sense, on a limited basis. But God can literally do anything. Anything he chooses. Look at verses 10 through 12. He says, "For as the rain comes down and snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void," that is, empty, without fruit, without producing something, my margin says. "I'm not going to come back to me empty. But it will accomplish what I please, and it will prosper in the thing for which I send it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and the trees of the field," all the trees of the field, "will clap their hands." Incredible things that are going to happen after the return of Jesus Christ. He has that power to change the very nature of animals, to change the nature of nature itself, what we understand nature to be now. He can change that. Think back to the first family. And I'm not talking about presidential first family. I'm talking about the very first family. Adam and Eve, the first human beings on this planet. They were put in a beautiful environment that God had formed, God had made for them. Gave them everything they needed. Food is there. Just pick it and eat. And when they sinned, what was part of the curse that was given? Okay, Adam, now the ground is going to bring forth thorns and thistles. And in the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat bread. You're not going to just go to the tree and pluck it. You're going to have to plant. You're going to have to cultivate. You're going to have to work. You're going to have to sweat. Because now there are going to be thorns and thistles, briars, things that are going to try to sap the energy from the soil. And you're going to have to get in there and hoe. Did a lot of that as a kid. But we had a nice garden, and it produced a lot. And we ate a lot of it. But you'll have to go in and weed. Sometimes we as gardeners struggle to keep weeds and briars out, don't we? It's a lot of work to keep your garden looking good. Look what we see in verse 13. Part of that is because of the curse that God pronounced on mankind and on the earth for their sin. "This time, after Christ's return, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." God is going to change the nature of soil and of plants. Hallelujah! No more stickers! Boy, do I look forward to that time. No bull nettle. I got into that on my grandparents' property a couple of times. Oh, that stings. Oh, man, get that on your leg. It just burns. None of that. God's going to change the nature of nature. And he has the capacity to do it. He has the power to do it. That's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. Wonderful thing to look forward to. And all of this just means that God has capabilities way beyond Star Trek imaginary teleporter capacity. Way above what man has ever dreamed of, God has the capacity to do. All of that being said, to lay that groundwork, what does it mean to be incorruptible and not subject to decay? Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 as we explore this. Romans chapter 1. And we see that Paul was inspired by God to say something about human beings without God. The old adage, you know, God without man is still God. human beings or man without God is nothing. We're nothing without God. Well, this is what he describes in Romans 1, speaking in his day of the Roman Empire and of those who were considered wise in that day. Greeks looked at wisdom as being kind of the ultimate thing, and they considered themselves wise, and the Romans picked that up as well. They picked up the Greek culture. But Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, we can pick it up there. He says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their own in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. My thoughts above your thoughts. Way above your thoughts. You think you're wise. You think you're something hot. You're not. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible, here's this word again, this incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. See, they are all corruptible just like we human beings are corruptible. I heard about people aging in the sermonette. Of course, the sermonette speaker hadn't aged in those 20, 30 years, right? Yeah, we did. We age. It's a part of this process of being human. And what's interesting in this is God says, you've changed me into you. Instead of wanting to be changed into me, you are changing me into you. You're making God in your image as a human being, as birds, four-footed things, creeping things. Mankind remakes God, and when they remake God, they downgrade him an incredible number of levels because they make God like themselves. In Psalm 50, there's an interesting statement made about God and what he's like in terms of moral stability, in terms of his approach, in terms of who and what he is as God in the spirit realm, how he exists, how he thinks. I'm going to pick this up back in verse 16. Psalm 50, verse 16. This one is, the heading says it's a psalm of Asaph, one of the teachers in ancient Israel. Psalm 50, beginning in verse 16, it says, but to the wicked God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or to take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? I tell you what to do, but you just toss it aside. Big deal. Doesn't matter. I've got a better idea. I want to do it my way. So you just cast my words behind. When you saw a thief, verse 18, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. And because God didn't jump in instantly and strike them down, smash them for what they did, he said, I kept silent. And you thought that I was altogether like you. You brought me down to your level. You felt God's not saying anything, so it must be okay. It must be the way God is. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you, and I'll set them in order before your eyes. God has nothing to do with evil. God has nothing to do with stealing, thievery. He has nothing to do with sexual misconduct. He has nothing to do with evil speech. He has nothing to do with slander. Those are totally foreign to God. He has no connection to him whatsoever. Anything else that God labels is wrong. He doesn't resemble anything that involves moral decay. He's incorruptible in the sense of morality. Notice what James said. I found this interesting to contemplate in thinking about how God is morally incorruptible, and that is ultimately our destiny. James chapter 1 talks about being tempted. James chapter 1, and we can start in verse 13. James chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, so let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. You know, God's doing this. He's tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil. nor does he himself tempt anyone. God is not tempted by evil. Evil has no appeal to God whatsoever. Nor will God take evil and use it to tempt you or me. He doesn't tempt people with evil. But each one, verse 14, is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. You know, as long as we are in the flesh, we are subject to the pulls of the flesh. And those pulls of the flesh are what pull us toward evil. They're what pull us toward moral corruption, be it small ways or big ways. It pulls us that direction. God says that has no pull on him whatsoever. He has no desire to have anything to do with that. Now, does that mean that just because someone has changed a spirit, or just because someone or a being is spirit, does it mean they're incapable of sinning? No. Just because you're spirit, let me rephrase it, because now I'm talking about humans, I don't mean to talk about humans. Just because something is spirit composed does not mean it cannot sin. Proof of that? Very easy, Lucifer. One full third of the angels. They sinned. They were spirit composed. So, how can God be sure 50 billion years from the time you're changed to spirit that you're not going to pull a Lucifer, or that I'm not going to pull a Lucifer and rebel? How can he be certain that we are not going to be subject to moral corruption, that we'll be morally incorruptible? That was a thought that really struck me as I started thinking about this. The angels, Lucifer, and a third of the angels, were involved in moral decay. Now, they don't grow old. They're not subject to growing old and decomposing like we human beings are. That's the one area where spirit beings are different than humans. But Lucifer and the angels, the third of the angels that rebelled, they weren't going to let someone else tell them what to do. When you get right down to it, it ultimately led to a lack of respect for authority, didn't it? I'm not going to respect God as the ultimate authority. I'm not going to respect being told, don't do this, don't do that. Make my own decisions what I want to do, thank you. And what's interesting is God allows us, while we're in the flesh, we can do that. We can choose what we're going to do. And even in the spirit realm, he allowed the spirit beings to make that choice. He allowed them to rebel. And it came to the point they even tried to knock God off his throne. I'm not going to go through that whole account. I think we're familiar with it. But you see, what God is looking for in humans that have taken on his way of looking things is that very thing. He's looking for the heart. He's looking for a mind that is like his mind. He's looking for a mind that doesn't want anything to do with evil. Oh, still in the flesh, we're going to be pulled toward it just because our own flesh, our fleshly pulls. But when we look at it, we realize, no, I don't want to do that. It's not the way I want to be. It's not who I want to be. He's looking for, what do we call it? Conversion? I mean, that's the word of it, isn't it? He's looking for a changed approach. He's looking for a changed approach. The attitude says, no, I'll comply. I don't have to have it my way. Here's what you want? Sure, I can do it that way. I'll make that way work. That's what God's looking for in the spirit realm. That's what he's looking for in us. See, in the spirit realm, God is not tempted by evil. That's what he tells us here. He cannot be tempted by evil. It has no pull. He knows exactly what the end result is. In the flesh, James describes this process. There's a kind of a desire, and then there's this temptation, and enticement, and it gives birth to sin, and then sin ultimately leads to death if you don't repent of it. Thankfully, God knows what it's like to be human. Jesus knows what it's like to be human, and he's made that possible that we can repent. But the horrible end result, God sees that clearly. Instantly, he knows exactly what sin is going to bring. So he's not tempted by it at all. The Greek word for tempt is, again, I'll use the Strong's number, 3985, makes it easier for us to look it up, but it's pronounced something like pirazzo. Spiros Odiatis says that word means to try, to tempt, to test by soliciting to sin. Solicit to sin. Try to get someone to sin. God never does that. He never tries to get us to sin. I mean, we may be tested in certain areas, but it's not God who's trying to tempt us to sin. In the spirit realm, God wants nothing to do with that. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, clearly was tempted in the flesh. Why? Because he was in the flesh. He wasn't in the spirit realm. He came as a physical human being. How do we know he was tempted? The Bible tells us that. Hebrews chapter 2. Right before the book of James, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, he says, therefore, Hebrews 2, 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So the point of this was so that he can be the merciful, he can be the understanding, compassionate Savior. But he went through this. He can be a faithful, a merciful, faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself was suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He knows what we experience. He knows what we go through. He knows our failures. He also knows our successes. And he knows where we are on that continuum of conversion from not wanting anything to do with God to beginning to say, okay, well, you can tell me a little bit what to do, to getting to the point where we'll say, tell me whatever you want me to do, and I'm willing to do it. I'll follow. You show the way, I'll lead. You lead, I'll follow. He's looking for that change, and he works with us all along that continuum. Hebrews chapter 4, if we go to the next, or a couple of chapters over here, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, says, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be solicited to sin, to be encouraged to sin. I mean, we have the temptation by Satan that's clearly identified as he was being pulled to sin. Well, just, you're hungry, turn these rocks into bread and you can have something to eat right now. You don't have to wait. Throw yourself down from the temple and the angels will bear you up. God will make sure you don't get hurt. Here are all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give them to you. Just bow down and worship me. He was tempted. He knows what it's like to be solicited to sin. In all points, on all aspects, all areas. And yet in every instance, Jesus Christ rejected the temptation. He rejected the solicitation. That's why he's our Savior. Again, he knew enough as God in the flesh that he could think through the process. He could think through where it's going to be, I believe. And the more we become like Jesus was in the flesh, the more we become like God is the Father, and more like Jesus is now in the spirit realm, incorruptible. Not just materially, incorruptible morally. Will not give in to any solicitation, any temptation. I mean, we have all kinds of things that we could be tempted to do. Pad the time card. Fudge a little on our tax return. Not tell the full truth. Steal a few office supplies from work. Slander someone. Say things that are not appropriate. I mean, you know, whether they're directly hurtful or just inconsiderate. All kinds of things that we could be solicited to do. Wide range. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, this first resurrection is a change away from compositional corruptibility. I mean, that's very, very clear. If we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, I think this is the one that normally comes to our mind. We think in terms of being changed physically from this physical state of decay. And Paul was very, very clear that this is a part of what that incorruptibility involves. Won't go through all of this chapter, but verse 35, if we pick it up in 1 Corinthians 15, 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that it shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. And when you plant corn, you don't take a corn plant and stick it under the ground and expect a corn plant to come up, right? Take a little seed, and you put it in the soil, and it breaks down, and somehow the roots go down, and stalk comes up, and you have a corn plant. What makes the stalk come up? I mean, you turn the kernel upside down, you can turn it sideways, you can plant it any way you want. And I guarantee you the roots are always going to go down, and the stalk's going to go up. Green up, roots down. I planted some beets a few weeks back. You know, the little tiny seeds, and you just kind of scatter them along a row. And I guarantee you they were twisted and turned all kinds of ways. And you know what? They all came up with green on top. All the ones that came up. Most of them did. They come up with green on top. I mean, they do it. It's the way it is. But the point he's making is it's not the same thing as what you put in the ground. It's different. Verse 42, skip down there. It says, so it is, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, where it can decay. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. The composition is completely opposite in the resurrection, the first resurrection. We're not talking about the second, we're talking about the first here. And how many times have we spoken about or heard others speak about how they can't wait to get a spirit body? The more gray hairs I have, and the more of those decades that go by, the more I realize why people say that. Oh, you know, this hurts and that hurts and doesn't recover as quickly as it used to when I bang myself or hurt myself. It's just the process. Things begin to change. We get weary. We get tired. We hurt. Can't wait for that spirit body that doesn't need to rest. I mean, doesn't need to eat. I don't know what it's like to be spirit, but I just kind of have this image of pure energy. Just energy. Yeah, constant energy. That is whatever that's like. I don't know. Not tired, never hungry. None of those things. Just full of vitality in life. Verse 49, pick it up again there. He says, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We're in the image of Adam and Eve right now. Already, in that sense, in the image of God. But more so, in the image of Jesus Christ in his resurrected state. We'll bear that image. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Here he talks about putting on incorruptibility. Verse 53, this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So we're already in the image of God in a general sense, but it's a corruptible image of God. What God's looking for is to have us in the incorruptible image of God. We're destined to put on that full spiritual attributes of God as a spirit body. We already read through 1 Thessalonians 4, where it talks about the dead in Christ. Go back there. The dead in Christ rise first. Imagine what that will be like. I had a second soundtrack that I was going to have them play. It says, for the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, voice of an archangel, the dead in Christ will rise first. In verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Why don't you play that second track? Sound crew there. I put them to sleep. No. What's that going to be like? That dematerialization. I know that took about several seconds. But in a split second, what is it going to be like? I've heard people try to imagine this before. You're standing there. You see the dead in Christ rising. You see Jesus Christ descending in the clouds. And you're standing there. Is there going to be some split second when you look down and your hands are transparent? There's a little bit of an image there, but it's just kind of disappearing. Or your feet, your legs. You feel yourself rising up in the air. I don't know. I don't know what it's going to be like. Somebody's going to experience that. And I want the instant replay if I'm not there. I want to see a Star Trek with all the little you know, energy balls flying around. If it's anything like that, I bet it's not. But who knows? I don't know. It's a wonderful thing to look forward to and think about. The Apostle John certainly had an awareness of that in 1 John chapter 3. Notice what he says about this fulfillment of this Day of Trumpets and that first resurrection. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. 1 John 3, 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God." Again, not meaning we're spirit yet, but we're on that path. "And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, when this day is fulfilled, the Day of Trumpets, what this day pictures, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Whatever day it is on the human calendar that Jesus Christ returns, when this day is fulfilled, we're going to be just like Jesus Christ. We'll be composed of an incorruptible spirit like He is. I believe we will also have attained that ability not to be tempted by sin anymore. We won't be in the flesh. We won't have the pulls of the flesh. And just as God is not tempted by sin, I believe we also will not be tempted by sin at that point. Notice John immediately attaches something to this, the need for us to be practicing resistance to sin. Look at verse 3. "And," so his thought is continuing, it's not going on to something else. He's thinking about this, being changed to spirit, being like God, incorruptible, like Jesus Christ. "And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Now, what do we purify ourselves of? "Well, I have some toxins in my body. I need to try to get rid of these toxins." That's not what he's talking about. He's talking morally, isn't he? Moral purity. If we're going to be like God, and that's our destiny if we choose it, and we stay faithful to it, to be like God, to be children of God, born in His family, then right now we need to be practicing purity. We're to become incorruptible morally, not having anything to do with evil or sin. Purity in thought, deed, and word. That opens up a whole new sermon, doesn't it? How do we become pure in thought, in word, and deed? How do we do that? What does it look like? Philippians 2 talks about the lack of ego and pride and vanity, which is what influenced Lucifer and the demons. Several of you are turning there. Let's go ahead and turn Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, first five verses. Paul talks about in verse 2, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself." Look out not only for your own interests, we do that naturally, but also look out for others' interests. "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." And he goes on to describe him being in the image of God and being God in the flesh, in spirit. He didn't figure that's something he had to hold on to. He was willing to become a lowly human being. Pride, vanity, ego. Jesus Christ has nothing to do with that. Philippians chapter 4, purity of thought. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure," there's that purity again, purity of thought, purity of mind, "the things that are pure, whatever things are lovely, of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." That's what we need in our mind. That's what we need to focus on. "The things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you." God will give you peace of mind if you have purity of mind. Ephesians chapter 4, real quickly, just one passage that talks about the importance of purity of our mouth, of our words, what we allow to come out of our mouths. Remember what we read back in the book of Psalms about God says, all these kinds of things you were doing, I didn't say anything, you thought I was like you. A lot of them had to do with how we communicate. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Ephesians 4, 29. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers? Are our words words of grace? Are they words that are helpful? Are they words that are beneficial? We should be striving to grow in that. God is looking for individuals who are developing that now. I wanted to give you a quick quote from Jeremy Lawyer, as a young adult writer, employee at the office. He has his own personal blog, Sabbath Thoughts. The last two that he did, one Friday night, one last night. First one was King is Coming. We need to, well, let me just read a paragraph or two here. He talks about some people saying, live like Christ is returning tomorrow. He said that can cause you to kind of burn out. You think you've got to sprint. But he said, I would revise that. I'd like to propose this. Live like Christ is returning. Not tomorrow, not 100 years from now. The numbers are irrelevant, because it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. That's a quote from Acts 1:7. Instead, let's focus on the truth trumpets assures us of. Christ is returning. The King is coming. And it doesn't matter if it's in the first watch or the third watch. The simple fact is that Christ is coming. It means that every day not spent preparing for Christ's return is a wasted day. That's true today, true tomorrow. It's true every day from now until Christ's return, whether that's 5 years from now or 5,000 years from now. What we need to be doing doesn't change. Who we need to be becoming doesn't change. Every day we're given is another opportunity to push toward those goals. And he closes with, the King is coming. Are you preparing? I thought that was very well written. The one last night, as he is, I thought, oh, he's going to talk all about what I'm talking about. Well, he did, in a little bit, to a certain degree. End of his this particular one, he said, at the seventh trump, the poles of the flesh stop pulling. I say, Jesus had poles of the flesh when he was in the flesh. God in the Spirit doesn't have the poles of the flesh. They stop pulling. At the seventh trump, the old man is destroyed once and for all. At the seventh trump, the mind that is in Christ completely becomes the mind that is in us. And we will see God as he is. As our Father, as our King, as our Redeemer and Creator, as El Shaddai, Almighty God, Lord of all, the one who took away the filthy rags of our own righteousness, and clothed us in his mercy and forgiven us, who shaped us from the dust of the ground and then welcomed us into his eternal family. And this life will never be completely free of the tug of war between flesh and spirit. As long as we're flesh and blood, there's no way around it. But today, the Feast of Trumpets pictures the day when that internal war is finished. Not because of our own might or own strength, but because of God's grace and God's mercy. Again, well written, I thought. Certainly ties in, fits in very, very well with what I'm talking about today. I hope this further thought or exploration of the word incorruptible has been somewhat inspiring to you, that not only are we going to bear the image of God incorruptible in terms of composition, but I believe we are also to bear the image of God in being morally incorruptible. And we do that by practicing now, by practicing purity, by learning to do what God wants us to do. And then God can be confident that we won't pull a Satan on him or a Lucifer. I'd like to close with Psalm 17, and I've actually taken the title for this sermon from this particular verse. Psalm 17, King David looked forward to the day this festival pictures, what this feast pictures in terms of the resurrection at least. He looked forward to it. Psalm 90 is labeled a prayer of David. I'm sorry, Psalm 17. I said 90. I meant 17. Psalm 17. Psalm 17, the very last verse, says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. Now, John elaborated on that a little bit, that we'll see him exactly as he is, because we'll be like him. But David said, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. When I awake in your likeness. Not just compositionally. Not just kind of in the image of God like we are now as physical human beings. But truly like God. Compositionally and morally. Isn't that an incredible thing to look forward to? Are we practicing for that now? Are we building that mind of Christ in us? I hope so.